There was a man who was driving his car through a small town in Texas and had a car accident and was rendered unconscious. A passerby saw the man's predicament, raced over to the car, grabbed the individual out of the car with the concern that it might burst into flames, and pulled him over to a gasoline station. As the man was attending to the needs of the individual who was rendered unconscious, he was hovering over him, trying to make sure he was all right, and the man started to come to. And as he was coming to, he was thrashing, and he was kicking, and he was just ever so aggressive. And the man over him couldn't figure out quite why. You see, the reason he was so agitated was the gas station that the man had pulled him into was a Shell gasoline station. And as he stooped over him, he was blocking the letter S in the word Shell, so he thought he was in. The forces of hell are clearly at work in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus had just had three temptations hurled at him from the wicked one himself. We're going to see Jesus' mastery over Satan as we study our account today. So would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there, Jesus is now in Capernaum, in a synagogue. And I want to, if I will, toss two questions your way that I trust will be answered as we work through the text today. Number one, how should we teach God's word? We're going to see that Jesus taught the word of God regularly, but how should we teach God's word? And number two, how should we deal with Satan's works? If Satan has a foothold in this world, how should we deal with the works that he has produced, even in our midst at times? Luke chapter 4, let me go ahead and begin reading verse 31. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the absolute authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for his faithfulness to teach the word and in an uncompromising way. And yet, Lord, we see that Jesus himself encountered the works of the devil as we will, as we teach the word of God. Father, would you give us instruction from this passage on how to allow your power to be manifest through us to overcome the works of the wicked one? Father, may your spirit today preside in our midst. May he be the one who guides us into all truth as he does. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has left Nazareth. You remember this? Homies tried to kill him there. But the text is interesting. It says he went down to Capernaum. Now, terminology essentially, he went down to Capernaum. Actually, Capernaum was a trip northeast, going upward. So why does the text say that he went down? Well, if you study about the town of Capernaum, it was on a northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, but it was 680 feet below sea level. So it was a very low-placed town, and that's why the scripture says that Jesus went down. And he goes to the synagogue. And you might be saying, what's the origin of the synagogue? Well, the word itself means to gather together. Soon is with or together, Ago is to come together. So the synagogue was the place where people could gather together. It derived from the Babylonian captivity. Remember in Israel, even with the book of Daniel, got, if you will, captured, and the southern kingdom, many of the people were transported up to Babylon. Well, the synagogue derives from that period of time. You would need to have 10 men in order to start a synagogue, and they would have to be 12 years of age or older. It was interesting, in 1993, when my wife and I were in Israel, we went to Capernaum, saw the ruins because the place was in a shambles because of earthquakes, but there was an existing synagogue dating back to the 4th century. And archaeologists have noted that there is an original synagogue that it was sitting over from the time of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus in the synagogue, and what is he doing? He was teaching. The verb is the imperfect tense, showing continuous action in past time. Jesus gave priority to preaching and to teaching. He would not be thwarted from that activity. He would not be detoured. If you will, he kept the main thing, the main thing. Let your eyes come down to chapter 4 now in verse 43. And we'll get into this next week. But I want you to see when Peter comes from Mark 1, and then a group of people come to Jesus Christ and say, hey, we've got something else for you to do. This is what Jesus said after meeting with this father. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus understood in no uncertain terms what his purpose was, and he wasn't going to be distracted from it. He was going to get on point, and he was going to stay on point. And may I say that's what we need to be doing as well? Understanding what we have been designed to do, and all of us in some capacity, my friends, are called to be teachers. The Lord Jesus Christ is given instruction in the synagogue, and it says in verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished comes from the verb plaso, which means to strike. It has the intensifier on it in the imperfect tense. It meant that the people kept on being struck by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason is given for us in verse 32. For his word was with authority. The scribes were the scholars of Jesus' day. They knew the law, but they spoke from authorities. In other words, when they taught, they always quoted other rabbis. And that's what they derived their authority from. Jesus was so different because he didn't, if you will, claim other people's authority. He had his own authority. He didn't need to quote anybody. He knew the word of God. He was the living word itself, and he spoke authoritatively. So here's our first point, and take this to heart, my friends. Teach God's word, displaying its authority. Let me say that again. Teach God's word, displaying its authority. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is about now to ascend to the right hand of God, he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We are told, we are commanded, we are in no uncertain terms given the imperative that we need to teach and give instruction to people about the word of God. And can I tell you something about God's word? It doesn't need props. It doesn't need crutches. It doesn't need the touchy-feely story in order to evoke emotion or manipulate people. It can stand alone. It's authoritative. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can stand in and of itself. It has always existed. And when this world is burned up, as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says it will, guess what will remain? The word of God. This is why the apostles understood their priorities. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, this is what they said. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want to encourage you, instruct your children. I want to tell you that with every opportunity we have, we need to teach people God's word. As Jesus was regularly in the synagogues, preaching and teaching, we need to look for opportunities to communicate God's word and just put it out for what it is. accept its authority. It is life-changing. Think about God in the very beginning. There was nothing. And God spoke some words, the Word of God, and creation came into being. And then God took from the dust of the ground and formed the first man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Think about the power of God and all the things that have occurred as a result of his word. And how about you and me? When someone sat down and instructed us that we were sinners and on the path to hell, and we came to understand that Jesus died for our sin and he was raised from the dead, and we believed the word, he transformed our lives. He took us out of the kingdom of darkness and now has put us into the kingdom of light. It's a powerful word, and I pray we never minimize the authority of God's word. So number one, teach God's word, displaying its authority. Number two, tackle. It's football season, is it not? Redskins haven't been tackling very well, but that's all right. Tackle Satan's works, displaying Jesus' authority. I'm going to say that again, and I want you to understand the impact of this. Tackle Satan's works, displaying Jesus' authority. In verse 33, Jesus is in a synagogue, and there is clearly a demon-possessed man. He has an unclean spirit. Later in Luke chapter 8, Jesus will also encounter, after being on a boat ride, where I believe the powers of hell tried to kill him in the Sea of Galilee, he was going to the Gadarenes. Why? Because there were actually, if you put all the gospel accounts together, two men that were in the tombs. Well, that might be a hint that you got someone possessed, because who else hangs out in a graveyard, right? Not only that, but they had supernatural strength, because when men tried to bound them, they broke the shackles and the chains. And not only that, but the picture isn't pretty, they were nude. They were running around without any clothes on. I find it interesting here that when the demons recognize Jesus, you know what they call him? The Holy One of God. They understand his purity. They understand his absolute holiness. He's the Holy One of God. How do you identify demonic activity? Let me take you back 2 decades ago. It was a cold, rainy night, and I'd been asked to go make a visit because there was a 10-year-old girl that this family believed was demon-possessed. Now, at that time, I didn't have an associate pastor, right? And I, you know, what you do is when you get those kind of requests, you always send the associate pastor. Kenny was 4 at the time, and I don't think his mom would have appreciated me saying, you know, hey, dear, I'm sending Kenny out to this one. I know he's 4 and the girl's 10 and she's demon-possessed, but, you know, he needs to grow up sometime. Okay. So I went, and I was met at the door by the couple and this little girl who kept trying to spit on me. I mean, spit at me. Spit is a form of disrespect. It's a way of showing someone disgust, and I don't think anything about you. Now, I'm pretty quick, but from the time I encountered that little girl, she kept on trying to spit at me. She's 10. She had a filthy mouth. One of the things I'm looking for, because in Mark chapter 5, you have the man who's running around without any clothes on, but he has an unclean spirit. And it's intriguing to me when I find demonic activity, usually will have a filthy mouth. Someone talking even beyond himself or herself, expressing things that individual shouldn't be saying. The other thing that was interesting as well as I interacted with the family, she had a filthy mind. A filthy mind. For a 10-year-old, she had talked about things and knew about things that a 10-year-old just should not know about. So you had this kind of activity that was going on. I'll take you back to the story a little bit later. But in verse 34 here, demons have an awareness of who Jesus Christ is. They do. I like to ask the question, what do demons talk about when they roast marshmallows? Have you ever pondered that? That's a great theological truth. What do demons talk about when they roast marshmallows? I'll tell you what they talk about. They understand who Jesus is, because remember in Acts chapter 19, the 7 sons of Sceva who tried to go in and cast out demons, and the demons turned on them, rend them, if you will, whooped them, and they fled naked. But you remember when they were trying to cast demons out, what the demons said? Right? They understood who Jesus was, and they said, I know who Paul is experientially. But in other words, who in tarnation are you? And they took those guys to task. Demons have an awareness. They know what is going on. Because in verse 34, they said, let us alone to Jesus. What have we to do with you? That's a bold statement to say to Jesus, let us alone. And then there's an idiom. And what do I mean by an idiom? It's something that is just peculiar to the language. Literally is, what is it to me and to you? In other words, what the demons were saying is, we have nothing in common with you. Why are you here? I find it interesting. We're coming up on that period of time that I hate. Halloween. I call it Reformation Day because in, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church there, the castle at Wittenberg. So I like to think of it as Reformation Day, but we have this Halloween thing going on. And what we have now in the movie theaters, all these new movies come out designed to scare you to death. And with no shame, talking about the things of the devil, talking about demon possession, speaking about the host of wickedness, and the whole intent is to get you to jump out of your seat so that when you go home and take a shower, you're afraid to be in the shower because you don't know what's lurking on the other side of the shower curtain, right? Or you don't want to go down to the basement without the light on, and it's not just because there's a demonic-looking cricket that is going to jump at you, right? But we're petrified. And you have to ask the original question, where does all this fear come from? The first time the Hebrew word yare, fear, occurs, it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. It was with Adam and Eve after they had sinned and they hid themselves. They said, for we were afraid. Interesting parallel with fear and sin. And you see, God wants us to be bold. And not to be afraid of anything. So when we get the call that the 10-year-old girl is demon-possessed, we don't say, hey, let's send the associate. Okay. We go, get in our vehicle, and we drive, and we go and minister. Because wherever the Lord leads us, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why do we want to be filling our minds with things that are going to scare us to death? So when Satan rears his head and goes, boo, we've already jumped back 10 feet. That's part of what he wants to encounter in our lives. Fear. He wants us to be afraid. 1 John 4 says it this way. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has punishment, torment. And when you are afraid, and you and I know what we're talking about here, don't we, with fear. Because even Satan had the fear of death that he had, if you will, hovered over people with, according to Hebrews chapter 2. We don't have to fear death anymore because Christ has conquered death. And even death itself, yet it might be a sting, but may I say to you, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body and do nothing more, but rather fear him who can put your soul in hell forever. And I ask myself, so why do we want to imitate the powers of darkness? Why do we want to take our minds and put in fearful things? Why do we want to walk around like a bunch of cowards? Because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So when you meet Satan face to face and you go, you know what? I have no authority, but my God is all powerful and he is with me. And if he is with me, who can be against me? Who can separate me from the love of God? And you stand your ground. Even when you sense you have satanic attack going on. Jesus didn't run. He didn't go and hide. He encountered, he met head on what he needed to deal with. And I want to encourage you, child of God, don't put things in your minds that's going to motivate you to fear. Don't put things in your mind that Satan will play upon in order that you cannot be a bold Christian. Boldness is characteristic of individuals who walk with God. And when the apostles met together in Acts 4 and they had a prayer meeting, they left and they went and proclaimed the word of God boldly. But see, perfect love, understanding who God is and allowing him to permeate our lives, cast out fear, because fear will always have punishment or torment. The demons say to Jesus, "Did you come to destroy us?" They understand who the power base is, don't they? Matthew 25 and verse 41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Who wasn't hell prepared for? I'll tell you, people. Hell was not designed for anyone to spend their eternity there except for the devil and his angels. Jesus Christ came to die for all people in order that they might not go to hell. But they understand, these demons, that Jesus can send them to the abyss at any time. And notice their Christology, their study of Christ. They understand fully who Jesus Christ is. They say, number one, "I know you." Now, it's not gnosko, "I know experientially," but oida. "I know intuitively about you." The demons understand who Jesus Christ is, and they understand two things about him. And let me give it to you based upon our verse. Number one, his humanity. He's Jesus of where? Nazareth. They understand that he is fully man. They understood that. But then they also call him the Holy One of God. They understand that he's fully God and fully man. They have a great understanding. But you know what? Jesus doesn't want demons to witness for him. He wants you and me to speak up. He wants us to stop being afraid of everyone and everything, because the fear of man is a snare. Got it? When we are afraid of people and we're afraid to speak up, we are ensnared and we're right where Satan wants us to be. Jesus says, number one, the command, "Be quiet," literally, "be muzzled." The same verb appears in 1 Corinthians 9:9, speaking of oxen being muzzled. "Shut up," he tells them. And then he says, number two, "Come out of him." Jesus had the ability to expel demons. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus also passed that same ability along to his apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out. Not only could the apostles cast out demons extemporaneously on the spot, but they could also heal people. They didn't need to go to the miracle dome. They didn't need to say, "You have to have certain faith." They didn't need none of those crutches. They simply had the ability to expel demons. Because remember when Jesus sent out the 70? In Luke chapter 10, and the people came back and they said, "We're so pumped because even the demons are subject to your name." Jesus says, "Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's a small thing for God to expel demons. He's all powerful. So Jesus could expel demons. Jesus gave his apostles the ability to do so, but how about us? What is it that we are entrusted with, or what is it we can or cannot do? And you know what? You better figure this one out. Because when you get the call and you got to go somewhere and you've got to encounter somebody, biblically speaking, everybody understand what I'm saying? We better know what we're doing. Right? Right? It's important. There was a gift of miracles that's cited in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Paul gave a list of spiritual gifts that edify: first, apostle; second, prophet; third, teachers. And then he goes on down the list. He also mentions the gift of miracles. That word miracle, Greek word dunamis, appears 120 times in the New Testament. And it's very intriguing because when you study this word, it was primarily used of healing. So for instance, in chapter 5, just flip the page if you will, Luke 5, and over to verse 17, Luke 5:17. Look at the last sentence there, the word dunamis appears. "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." But what was present? The dunamis, the power of the Lord to heal. Jesus had the power. The apostles had the power to heal. The word is used there in this way. It's also used of expelling demons. That's what we have that I read to you in our scripture reading here in chapter 4 and verse 36. Because it says, "For with authority and power," speaking about Jesus, "he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Jesus and the apostles had this ability. Actually, one of the ways you knew someone was an apostle was because of having that ability. We have people today claiming to be apostles. Can they heal on the spot? Can they expel demons on the spot? And I mean, seriously, not coming into the church. And I mean, just on a dime, even the people that don't expect it, like in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went to the temple, to the gate called Beautiful, and there was a beggar, and all the beggar wanted was some money. And Peter says, silver and gold, we don't have, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And it wasn't in 10 easy steps or after 10 easy payments. It wasn't send your seed money in, and then it'll occur. Anybody know what I'm talking about and all the foolishness today? You know, I've been to the cancer ward in various hospitals, and if someone has the gift of healing, come on. Come on. I'll take you over there, and let's see you do your deal. You know, I don't want to pretend that I am more than I am in my Christian life. The apostles had the ability, but we come back to that same question, do we? Because it says of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles appeared. And what were the signs? They had the ability to do wonders, to do mighty deeds, and signs. The word mighty deeds is dunamis, healing and casting out demons. Turn with me now, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Because as a few decades go on in the early church, one of the things that seems not to be in operation is the gift of miracles. The gift of miracles. Get with me over there, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, it's important for me to date the book of Hebrews because it helps us to understand what is transpiring. In AD 70, the Romans came in and wiped out the temple and decimated Jerusalem. The temple is still standing at this point in the book of Hebrews, so it is before AD 70. You got that? Now, it's a number of years since the disciples have gone off the scene, but in Hebrews chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3, please. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" So what did Jesus do? He spoke salvation. But now notice this is a second generation believer because it goes on to say, "and was confirmed." And you might want to note those two words. One actually in the Greek, "was confirmed." It's in the past tense here. Okay. "Was confirmed to us by what? Those who heard him." So in other words, you had Jesus minister to the generation of the apostles, and the apostles apparently ministered to this generation that is being spoken of there. Now, what was it that confirmed that Jesus was genuine? Well, he cast out demons. He healed people on the spot. He raised the dead. Do you think people could believe Jesus was God? Well, then how about the apostles? They come on the scene, and they're going to be writing this scripture. How do we know they were authentic? How can we have faith that we can trust the apostles? Well, what did they do? They healed people. They cast out demons. They did all sorts of miracles, and God was with them in spectacular and supernatural ways. But I find it interesting that here, just before AD 70, the words "was confirmed" appear in the past tense. And what happened in the past? And the writer could have very easily used a present tense verb saying, "Hey, these things are still going on today here in AD 70 or AD 68. Look at verse 4. "God also bearing witness both with signs." See, they're the miraculous things that you knew that that individual, that Jesus was authentic. "And wonders with various miracles." That's a word, dunamis. But see, again, this is all in past tense terms. "Various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." See, I believe these miraculous gifts, once the foundation of the church was laid, because even the apostles and prophets, there were no longer a need for them after a certain point. And that's why Paul wrote in about AD 62 about the foundation of the church having been built upon whom? The apostles and prophets. That's Ephesians 2:20. So by this point, these gifts had ceased. So you got to ask the question, where does that leave us at today? Where does that leave us at today, right? And now, I don't know who you're watching on television and who you're listening to on the radio. If you've got people who claim these things, you know what? Seriously, invite them down to the cancer ward. Fight them down at a hospital. They have the ability to do things. I mean, I'm serious. You know, I could be from Missouri. Show me. Demonstrate to me. You know, I want to see. Now, I've seen God heal people miraculously through prayer. But it wasn't because I had the ability to come and lay hands on that individual that God did something. The apostles did by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just continue to track this out here. So what about today? What happens when you encounter someone and there's demonic possession? Possession is total control, where Satan has somebody and it is very clear that that person, if you will, is led on that short leash by Satan. What do you do? And this is what we do. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And when he uses the word power there, it's dunamis, by the way. We get the English word dynamite. So when I go into a situation, one of the first things I want to assess, have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know who he is? Do you understand his power that he laid his life down and he took it back up again? See, because the instant someone believes in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells that individual, Satan can no longer have total control over that life. Do you understand that? This is why Jesus kept preaching and teaching. And later on, we're going to see as we study next week that when the disciples wanted, Peter wanted, and the crowds wanted Jesus to heal and to cast out demons, he says, I got to go preach. Why? Because once the Spirit of God comes to indwell somebody, they are set free from Satan, and Satan can no longer possess them. So number one, we need to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that people can be saved. But let me share with you, and understand this, my friend, Satan can still oppress you. If you give him an open door, although you are a child of God, he can influence your life greatly. Example, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They had conspired that they were going to pretend to have sold a property and to give all the proceeds to the apostles in order to meet the needs of the poor. They fabricated the story, and you know what happened. Ananias walked in. Peter says, is this so? And then Ananias says, yeah, and he fell over dead. Make for an interesting church service. And then his wife comes in and the same thing occurs. But you know what Peter had said to them? Why has Satan, and listen to me, the word, everybody, filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart? He's writing or he's speaking to believers. The word filled is the same exact word used in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit to be controlled. In other words, this couple had opened up the door for Satan to come in, and Satan, if you will, had infiltrated their hearts, and he moved them in a direction, but it was by virtue of invitation. This is why we don't want to leave the door open for Satan in any way, shape, or form. And Paul says, don't give place to the devil. Let me take you back to my encounter with this 10-year-old girl. I did some probing. You got to ask questions, my friends. You got to find out what's going on. This is what you have to do. You don't clam up. You don't get quiet. You got to start asking questions if you think you might have a satanic incident before you. I found out that this little girl, 10 years old, had both sets of grandparents involved in the occult. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I ask questions like, okay, does anybody around here use a Ouija board? What about horoscopes? You see, God has given direction to the planets, but God has never given the planets to give us direction. How do I know that? Because the Bible is explicit. Number one, we are never to worship the planets. That's Deuteronomy 4:19. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47, please. We need to understand the danger of astrology, not astronomy. There are people that can study the planets, and that's fine. But when you think those planets govern or dictate our lives or give us direction, then that is not biblical. God would never permit his people to do such things. And in Isaiah chapter 47, God is going to, if you will, crack on Babylon. He's going to rebuke them. Why? Because they had all these astrologers and stargazers, and they were looking to the planets for direction. And basically, God says, I'm going to send judgment your way, and nothing is going to help you. None of these things are going to save you. Boy, I got an eye-opener when I taught 5th and 6th boys Sunday school class 30 years ago. And a little boy comes up, and he handed me his horoscope book. 5th grader. And I said, we need to trash that. I said, God does want to guide his people, but this isn't how he does it. And I walk people through the scripture. Take a look at the word of God for yourselves with me, because you need to understand how God gives direction, and it's not through these means. In Isaiah chapter 47, look at verse 12. Everybody there? Isaiah 47, verse 12. Stand now with your enchantments, spells, and the multitude of your sorceries, that's occult magic, to which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Verse 13, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, that word astrologer is very interesting. It's shamayim. It's speaking about the heavens. Right? Those who are looking to the heavens for direction. The stargazers. This word means to see or to perceive. You know, those who are using the stars and the planets to give them direction. And the monthly. Now, isn't that an interesting term? You know, as you think of the zodiac and how people have studied the zodiac in order to give us direction. And the monthly prognosticators. Stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. The writer says how worthless these things are, because look at verse 14. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants and your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. This isn't how God wants us to have direction. That night, 20 years ago, I sat down with the parents and I led each one to Christ. I preached the gospel to them. And then I told them they needed to cut that child off from anyone who is engaged in the occult, family member or not. Now let me bring you forward almost 20 years. And I had a friend, a pastor, who called me and says, Ken, I need you to go on an assignment with me. I said, what do you need? He said, I have this couple, and I know who the couple are. And in their home where they're living, this little girl keeps appearing. So I got some details, and I found out what was going on. And I agreed to go into the home and go room for room and just to pray. Now, my pastor friend had done some counsel, and it nipped in the bud some things that needed to be addressed. And you need to always make sure people are saved. Then you need to start asking questions about what they're permitting into their home. When I see the lewd music people are listening to, when I'm seeing the pornographic kind of movies people are watching, people are opening up, their, if you will, the floodgate to Satan all the time. And I'll tell you something, when Satan can get in the home, he gets in the home. I check on occult practices. Where is your trust? Then I ask, if you will, for the parents to make sure that they have dedicated themselves to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I always ask the couples, have you dedicated yourselves to the Lord? Have you presented yourself to the Lord? Then I start probing about the children, and I start to find out the activities of children and what's going on. And you will find oftentimes parents have dropped the ball, and you will have kids in immorality and kids doing things that they shouldn't be doing, opening up, watching things, listening to wrong kinds of music, and the parents are often oblivious. I'm no fool. I understand Satan is much greater than I am. Even in the book of Jude with Michael the archangel, he did not contend, if you will. I mean, excuse me, he didn't rebuke personally Satan when they were disputing about the body of Moses, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Our strength, our confidence, our power is derived from the Lord. We stay close to him. Remember, unlike those apostles in Matthew chapter 17, when you had three, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the other nine were separated, and a man came with the son who was demon-possessed, and Jesus had already given the power to the apostles to cast out demons, and they couldn't do it. And you remember Jesus' response, why in Matthew 17 and verse 21, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. In other words, you need to keep right with God. So God's power might be manifest in your lives. And I want to tell you something. Nothing breaks the stronghold of Satan like fasting and prayer. And I pray that this is the discipline in each and every one of your lives and you maintain it. so the power of God can be there. And he honors those who are dependent upon him, recognizing that he is the one who's strong and not us. And it was a fascinating thing. From the moment we got in that one home, chaos ensued. Phones started ringing. People started knocking on the door. I'll tell you what Satan does is he tries to distract you the moment that you're getting into his territory, and he wants to sidetrack you. So my friend and I just went room to room to room to room, and we just prayed that if there was any wickedness in that home, and based upon former activity, that the Lord himself would clean it up. Because see, first you got to dedicate yourself to the Lord. And then I really encourage you, and I've done this before, and this might sound strange to you, but I don't really care if you think it sounds strange. I've gone through my house. I've gone through every room. I have dedicated every facet in that home to the Lord. I've asked God to rule and reign in every place that I've ever been in that home. Why? Because I understand the nature of spiritual warfare, and Satan is territorial. And Satan loves to take a ground and to hold on to it. And I don't want to give him one inch. I've walked through this church. I've touched every chair. I have prayed over the piano. I have asked God to bless every aspect of what goes on in this facility. Why? Because I want God's presence to reign supreme. That's important to me. And I want to walk with God, so as I stay close to him and get caught in these situations, the only thing that's manifest is the power of God, and there's no fear when you go in, because we just have a mighty God, and we are told to encroach upon the enemy's territory and by the power of God to take it back. So I want to encourage you, if you're having activities going on, number one, make sure you know Jesus Christ personally. And then once you know him personally, present yourselves alive to him. I've counseled so many people over 25 years who've had some serious issues. And oftentimes when they've had issues, I said, have you ever presented yourself to the Lord? Have you ever taken yourself and said, Lord, I'm honoring Romans 12 and I'm going to present myself a living sacrifice. Would you take over my mind? Would you take over my body? Would you take me over and infiltrate my life totally? That's where you begin. And then if there's something that is going on in your house, then that is when you dedicate your house to the Lord. After you've gone through with your children and made sure that they're all right with God and you're not allowing any kind of satanic, if you will, implement or activity going on whatsoever, you purge it, my friends. You purge it. You got to cut off any ungodly activity. But what I'll tell you, I could just sense that Satan wanted to distract us that day. But we went through, and my understanding is that there have been no more appearances of this little whatever. And you know, people want to play with ghosts and goblins, and they want to go to spook houses and all these things. I'm telling you something, there are no ghosts and goblins. There are demons, and there are good angels. And the demons will mask themselves to pretend to be someone. They will mask themselves, and if you will, to be whatever you need them to be, as long as it keeps you away from Jesus Christ and the true God. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So this is what Satan does. He's a masquerade expert. And we need to make sure we don't give him anything in our homes. Verses 36 and 37 say, then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Let me share my 2 points with you again, and I want to take you to one last verse. Teach God's word, displaying its authority. The best way in this whole satanic world in which we live in is to know God's word and have it, if you will, permeate every facet of our lives. And if you haven't aligned yourself with it, you just align. If you didn't know some of these things, you do now, and you act accordingly. Number two, tackle Satan's works, displaying Jesus' authority. We have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Turn with me in closing to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to give you one last verse that we will end with. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to understand why Jesus came. I want you to understand one of the purposes of us being here today. 1 John chapter 3. And then we're going to have a closing song. And I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never presented yourselves a living sacrifice to God, or if you feel like in some ways there's been compromise and you need to come back and make a public profession and saying, God, I want you to have it all. I want you to take all of me. We're going to give you that opportunity to do that today, okay? You first of all make sure you know Jesus is your Savior. No games here. You will stand before Jesus Christ one day. And the only way he's letting you into heaven is if through the blood of Christ you have believed on his finished work that he died for your sin and was raised from the dead. You got to put your faith in him. And now look at 1 John 3:8 with me, please. He who sins, as a present tense verb, keeps on sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now notice the purpose. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy. The word could be loose. It's from luo, to loose, to untie. What? The works of the devil. See, so when you come to Christ by faith, that's one snatched out of the fire. That's loosing the work of the devil. When you have an individual who presents himself and herself and your body to the Lord, and you say, here I am, Lord, take me, take my mind, take my body, I'm giving it to you. And I'm just telling you folks something. You want to play with sexual morality and you want to play games out there? You're yoking yourselves up with spirits and things you can't even see. Do you understand that? That's very important to understand in this day and age of sexual morality, that that is an opportunity for Satan to get infiltration into your lives, and we can't have that. Jesus came to loose or undo the works of the devil. No fear. No fear. We proclaim Christ. And that same gospel message that I have believed decades ago, I still claim its power today. Jesus died for my sin, and I've been co-crucified with him. He's been raised from the dead, and because he's been raised from the dead, I claim his power and his authority in my life. I know the blood has cleansed me of all my past sin, and God forbid there should be anybody here who disparages anybody's past. Under the blood of Christ, and if you're walking around in pride and you're thinking that certain people can't experience grace to and forgiveness and become all God wants them to be, shame on you. Our God saves souls. And once he saves us, we dedicate ourselves to him. And that same word that changing you changes me and changes each of us. But I want to encourage you today, if you haven't, would you come and present your body as a living sacrifice? And if you have issues going on, you seek me. You talk to me about what's going on. I want to make sure that your homes are right with God. So therefore, if you will, it's Christ's presence that controls that home.